The passage of Scripture to which I would direct your attention this evening is Isaiah chapter 32. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease, hear my voice, ye careless daughters, give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease, be troubled, ye careless ones, strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous cities, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The passage of Scripture before us in Isaiah chapter 32 was spoken at a time when the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were still viable, and yet their end as earthly nations was drawing nigh. And this perhaps explains the arrangement of subjects in the chapter presented to us, for it begins, as one might say, in a very positive and uplifting vein, speaking of the joys and blessings promised by the Lord. And just as the people themselves might have been taking some comfort from these at a national level, suddenly the note changes and the message becomes one of condemnation and of judgment, and the land of the people by which they placed so much store being overrun by thorns and briars, the houses and palaces forsaken, the cities deserted, and its former buildings becoming a habitation of wild beasts, speaking most evidently of the time of the people's exile from Jerusalem. Well then, if the promises are not to be understood in an earthly or nationalistic way, what is the answer? How are the words of this prophecy to be understood? To what do they apply, and what meaning do they have? And verse 15 is surely the key to understanding the whole of the portion. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And here is vital evidence within the passage of Scripture that the words we are dealing with here are spiritual in their nature and have reference not to an earthly people, but to a spiritual people, have not reference to the Old Testament, but to the New Testament, and to this time after which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, has been poured out. That is to say, the period after Pentecost, the New Testament age in which we live now. The blessings, the promises, the prophecies were not for the benefit of national earthly Israel. They are for the New Testament people of God. They are for you and I. Which is why, as we come to such a passage as this, we make no hesitation about applying the words and the prophecies to ourselves. And the verse from this chapter to which I would direct your attention, particularly tonight with the Lord helping us, is that contained in verse 17, where we are told, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." Our theme then this evening is that which is embodied in this verse, and indeed which punctuates the passage, namely that of righteousness. Righteousness. That state of rectitude, of conformity to that which is right, which is the simplest definition of this word righteousness. And you notice that the passage begins with it, and that it is mentioned again in these verses 16 and 17. And as such, it is our theme this evening. And the first point which I would make from the verse here before us is the fact that righteousness is a work. That righteousness is a work. One speaks of righteousness, and perhaps there is an inclination in our minds to imagine it as being a state or condition, that a person can simply be righteous in isolation, in independence, that it might be said of a being or of a principle that it simply is righteous. But this is not the full truth. This is not the whole story. For here in the text before us, righteousness is spoken of as being a work, as accomplishing and doing something. And this is true wherever righteousness is spoken of, or of whomever we speak of as being righteous. This is the way in which the chapter begins. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." So we learn that righteousness has this accomplishing, has this achieving power, that righteousness does something. And also contained in our text is the fact of what this work of righteousness achieves. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace. Now, reading this statement in and of itself, we can be forgiven for thinking it to be somewhat counterintuitive or even illogical. Here we are told that righteousness is active, that it does and achieves a work, but that the outcome of that work is peace. But when we put this to the test, it does not immediately become apparent. For let us think, for a start, of the righteousness that is with God. God is righteous. Righteousness belongs unto him, it characterizes him, and he personifies and embodies it. There is none good save God. There is none righteous save God, inasmuch that he is the epitome, the principle, the very definition of righteousness. And yes, in the person and being of God, this righteousness is active. This righteousness is outworked. This righteousness does something. But let us consider what the righteousness of God does. Let us think what it accomplishes. In righteousness, says the psalmist in several places, in righteousness he shall judge the world. In righteousness he shall judge the world. And moreover, in the New Testament, we read further of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And we are told that when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Here are some of the effects of the outworking of God's righteousness. And we do not read peace here. We read judgment. We read reproof. We read condemnation. God is righteous. And when the righteousness of God is revealed, when it is demonstrated, when its power is put forth, the effects upon the world are terrible, are terrifying. Because God is righteous, and man is not. And in consequence, when these two facts meet, when these two principles are combined together, there can only be one outcome, and it is not peace, it is judgment, it is wrath, it is overthrow. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There is this disparity between God and humanity such that when his righteousness goes to work under normal circumstances, the consequences and outcome for man are terrible indeed. The righteousness of God was manifested in the days of Noah, and then it appeared as a worldwide flood which destroyed the world that then was and drowned it in perdition. And the righteousness of God will be revealed at the last, when the Lord cometh forth, his name being righteousness, and he will go forth to make war and to judge the earth. This is the work of righteousness on the part of God. And we do not see peace here. Well, let us then perhaps think of righteousness on the part of man. Does the principle of righteousness in man, when it goes to work, accomplish peace? And again, we must conclude that it does not. Because if man desires to be righteous, then he will not have a very peaceful time of it. Because if he desires to be righteous, then, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us in the Gospels, his righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And if he desires to be righteous, to the right standard, to the conditions and criteria which God himself stipulates, then he must turn himself to the law of God. And what does he find? As soon as he makes recourse there, as soon as he reads the law of God, as soon as he tries to put into practice this blueprint of righteousness which is given to him, sin, as the Apostle Paul puts it, sin revives. And quite apart from teaching him how to be righteous, it shows him just how unrighteous he is. And he finds himself not becoming more righteous by an application of the law, but finds himself even more unrighteous by the condemnation and by the impossibly high standards of the law of God. And this does not bring peace. For he must labour night and day to achieve one grain of righteousness, which, having done so, he finds to be no more than filthy rags. And there is desperation, and there is despair, and there is certainly not peace. What then is the answer or the explanation to this seemingly inexplicable statement before us? And the work of righteousness shall be peace. In what connection or under what possible set of circumstances are these words true? The opening of Isaiah 32 gives an indication of it. Behold, we are told, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Here is a remarkable statement. It speaks of an individual not only being righteous, not only of working righteousness, but of reigning in righteousness, of being so much the embodiment and performer of righteousness that he might rightly be called a king of it. Melchizedek, a king of righteousness. And this individual, we further find, is a man. This king of righteousness, reigning in righteousness, is a man. And a person of such character that he shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. My friends, these words can speak of only one person. There is only one individual who meets the various components of this remarkable prophecy, who could at once be called a man and also a king of righteousness. Because those two statements have only ever been true of one individual, of one man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And he it is who is here in view. He is that priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, the king of righteousness, the prince of peace, ruling in judgment. And yet he becomes, by the outworking of his righteousness, a hiding place from wind, a covert from tempest, as water in a desert, as shade in the burning heat. That is to say, his righteousness and the outworking of it has an effect, has an influence, has a consequence for others, namely for you and I. Believing friends, for here is the glorious truth concerning the imputed righteousness of Christ and the work of his righteousness. We have said that righteousness is a work. It must be worked at, and it must be worked out. And this we find in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one whose work of righteousness is superlative, is the highest, is the fullest. Such it becometh us, he said unto John the Baptist at his baptism, to accomplish, to work, to achieve all righteousness. And this is what he did in the course of his earthly life, by his work in his person, by his obedience unto the law. He loveth righteousness. Therefore the Lord hath anointed him with the oil of joy above his fellows. This is the person of Christ. This is his work. And he, in the accomplishment of righteousness, achieves something for us, his people. And this is that which Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3, when he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Man laboring for righteousness on his own terms and in his own power will never find peace. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and Isaiah chapter 32, we might add, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all them that believe. And here is the answer to the conundrum of Isaiah 32, verse 17. Here is the only way in which a work of righteousness can bring peace. God outworking his righteousness upon sinful flesh does not bring peace, it brings judgment. Man laboring for righteousness in his own strength and by his own power does not bring peace, it brings only sorrow and despair. But the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplishing all righteousness And then, in righteousness, imputing that grace unto them that believe, brings them peace through righteousness, which otherwise they could never have known. My friends, can you imagine, can you believe what it is like to stand before God devoid of righteousness, or wearing only one's own self-attempted righteousness? It would be a terrible thing indeed, and doomed to failure. But by contrast, to stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, that brings peace indeed. A peace which the works of the flesh, a peace which the world, a peace which ignorance or delusion could never bring. Make me bear, said Watts in our first hymn, more of thy gracious image here, then God the judge shall own my name among the followers of the Lamb. If we appear before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then we have confidence that we will be received of God and reconciled unto God. We shall have our hiding place from the winds of his wrath. We shall have a covert from the tempest of his eternal judgments. We shall have a supply where we were dry and barren. We will have a shadow from the heat of his indignation. We shall have peace with God. That will be the effect and the consequence of Christ's work of righteousness on our behalf. And my friends, when we have that, when we have the imputed righteousness of Christ bringing us peace with God, what a joy it then becomes to follow after righteousness ourselves. Because that which, in the absence of faith, in the absence of justification, was a labor in vain, was toil and sorrow, after salvation becomes a delight, becomes a joy. Yes, the righteousness of Christ imparted to us has the effect of making us hunger and thirst after righteousness ourselves. A working, an active righteousness. And of this, the Scripture itself speaks, as it records the lives of those who live by faith, who, it says, through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises. It becomes hereafter our joy to do the works of righteousness. Not doing it in order to be saved, but doing it because we are saved. And only under those circumstances is the work of righteousness a matter of peace and of joy and of blessing in our own hearts. But our verse goes on. It speaks not only of the work of righteousness being peace, but it speaks further of the effect of righteousness. The effect of righteousness. Righteousness is an active principle, as we have already seen, but also righteousness always has its effects, always has its consequences, its implications. us not imagine that righteousness is an impotent thing, that it is a passive thing, that we have it and of what benefit is it to us. My friends, righteousness has great consequences. Oh, the world might deride and despise it. The modernist within the church might reject it. The antinomian might denounce it. But my friends, righteousness has an effect, a profound effect. And here we are told something of what it is. The effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever. And the word here translated quietness has for us the sense of security. That is to say, freedom from noise, the noise of war, the noise of distress, the noise of anxiety. Quietness from those things, security from those things. This righteousness, my friends, the imputed righteousness of Christ and our subsequent hunger and thirst after it gives us security. A security which Adam in the first paradise never had. And let me explain that. Oh, we might read of the Garden of Eden and we might think of the blessings and the joys which were there. And we might think what a desirable state and condition that was for man, for our first parents at the beginning of Earth's history. There they were in communion with God, in all the delights and pleasures and felicity of that earthly paradise, with just that one injunction that they eat not from the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. If they wrought that righteousness, they were secure in Eden. Their paradise was assured. But my friends, it rested upon their performance of righteousness, which in the case of humanity was doomed to fail. As soon as Adam sinned, as soon as he failed on that righteousness defined by just one law, so he forfeit paradise and was lost. But my friends, this righteousness of which we speak, imputed us to us by Christ, inspired in our hearts after salvation, this has a security which our verse says is forever. Forever. Oh, my friends, of what use to Adam was his original immortality and deathless state? What was the benefit of the perpetuity of his life when there was no perpetuity to his righteousness? But my friends, there is given unto us not only eternal life in Christ, but eternal righteousness in Christ, which means eternal security in Christ. An eternal security, an eternal quietness from any anxious cares, from any laboring conscience. This is the effect and consequence of this righteousness of which we speak. Its effects are quietness and assurance forever. What assurance is ours? This righteousness is of such a nature, of such a caliber, proceeding unto us from the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is our assurance. It is our pledge and our seal that we are the Lord's people in the present time and we shall be his forevermore. Oh, how often our adversary, the devil, will whisper into our ears, will inflame our sins within our minds and a sense of guilt and cause us to despair and tell us of the guilt within. What does the Scripture have to say on this very point? Hereby, says John in his first epistle, hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Oh, my friends, from time to time we are more conscious of sin than at others, and we despair and feel a want of righteousness and lose sight of that which Christ imparts to us. And it is though our heart condemns us, and we say, what sin is there, and what ungodliness, and what departure from the law. And perhaps we question our own salvation in the darkest hour. My friends, if we think we have from time to time a conception of our own sinfulness, we do not. We do not. God, we are told, knoweth all things. That is to say, God knoweth every particular of his law. God knoweth every detail of his standard of righteousness. And God knoweth our hearts altogether far better than we know them ourselves. And he knows just how great sinners we are. He knows just how unrighteous we are personally by comparison with his holy law. My friends, you think you have a guilty conscience. You think you know something of your own sin. God knoweth all things. God knoweth it in far greater detail than we ever do, even when most tempted to despair by our adversary, the devil. God knoweth all these things, and God is greater. God is greater than our heart. God's work of righteousness in Christ is greater than all our sin. That work which God has done in Christ is more powerful, more efficacious, is greater than our state of unrighteousness by nature and by birth. And my friends, knowing that, realizing that, the exceeding righteousness of God, the exceeding abundant grace of God over all our sin, knowing that, we may assure our hearts before him. God knoweth the righteousness wrought by Christ. God knoweth all that he accomplished from first to last. God knoweth that that righteousness of Christ is given unto us. And knowing it to ourselves, we assure our hearts before him. Oh, my friends, the effects of that righteousness are quietness and assurance forever. Because that righteousness of God in Christ Jesus unto all them that believe is not for time only, it is for eternity. It will keep us secure now. It will keep us secure in heaven. It will keep us as secure in this present life as it will keep us secure in the life which is to come. Such then is the truth of this remarkable statement in Isaiah. For the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. May God bless us in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The hymn 545. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.